Father God, you are for us, not against us. Lord, that is a truth that is true regardless of how we may feel in this moment. That God, everybody is coming into this place today from a different point in their lives, in their week, in their journey. And there are probably many here who feel like you are not actually for them, that if you were for them, maybe things would be unfolding a little differently in their life. I pray, Lord, that you would have them know with great confidence that you are indeed for them, and you have proven that reality by stepping into our muck and our mire, taking on our sin, dying on a cross that we might be forgiven, conquering the grave 3 days later that we might live forever. God, this is our reality in Christ Jesus. And so regardless of how we feel, I pray that we would know you are for us. And we would have an unshakable hope in that reality. In your name we pray. Speak to us, Lord. Your word has always been used. From the very first verses of the Bible, it is your word that brings life. It is your word that tames the chaos. It is your word that we proclaim, your word that we sing back to you. It's always been your word that does the work. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word in your name. Amen. So we started this sermon series on the spiritual disciplines. We started this sermon series at the beginning of the year. And, you know, when we went into this, we had a sense in which that God was going to be using this sermon series because the spiritual disciplines are those most basic building blocks of simple obedience that we need to have in our lives as we pursue Christ. And we really believed that as people implemented them, they would see breakthrough, they would see growth, they would see transformation. And the truth is that God has really exceeded our expectations, which just is typical because God says he's able to do abundantly more than we could ask or imagine in Ephesians chapter 3. And so the conversations and stories that I've been hearing about the transformation, about freedom, about hope are really life-giving. They're really encouraging to my heart. Next week, we have a prayer and worship service. And if you feel like the Lord is burdening you with a testimony to share about what he's been doing in your life, I'd encourage you to reach out to me this week and we'll connect and talk about it. You can connect with Jen and she'll connect you with me. But I also know that there are plenty who are going through really difficult times, which I think looking back is why our first sermon in the spiritual disciplines, we actually wound up speaking about spiritual warfare, if you remember that, and just talking about Ephesians chapter 6 and how in Ephesians chapter 6, we see time and time again that the primary resource that we have is the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And it seems that that continues, that every day I seem to get text messages from people, from friends, from families who are going through some really difficult scenarios. And that shouldn't surprise us. But the interesting thing, maybe interesting isn't the right word for it. But because I'm the pastor, I hear about these things. Because people say, well, I can tell him, maybe. I can tell him. But who you don't often tell is one another. And so as we talk about community today, that's the discipline we're talking about, community, you realize that we are a body and it is only together that we actually are able to shoulder one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to care for one another, that it's the body of Christ being the body of Christ, that's where we will actually see the freedom, the care that we need, that each of us needs. And so we're going to talk today about the discipline of community. You know, the word community, it comes from Latin, and it means together plus service. And it has this idea within it of sharing, of responsibility, of unity, of purpose. And it's really closely related to the New Testament word, which many of us are familiar with, which is fellowship. And fellowship doesn't just mean having lunch together after church. The fellowship actually means sharing. And the idea of fellowship is that as followers of Jesus Christ, in Christ, there's a lot of things that we share. That we share the same faith. Paul goes through this list. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That there are many things that we share. We share these things in Christ. One faith, one purpose, one unity. We share one another's burdens. We share the great commandment. We share the great commission. These are the things that we share. This is where our fellowship comes from. It's not really the kind of community and fellowship that we often focus on, though, is it? But where does this all come from? You see, because if we as Americans, we have a rugged individualism, and so the idea of community, the idea of sharing, the idea of fellowship, of unity and purpose, it really doesn't resonate with our heart the way that it does with other cultures. But you see, the idea of us being created for community, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when we were made as the image of God. We were made as the image of God. What's an image? Well, you see, when a king would take over a land, for example, when you see in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, what he does is he starts building images or statues in other places as if to remind everybody who is the king even in this province. Even in this distant state, Nebuchadnezzar is still king. That's why they would build a statue. Well, the book of Genesis says that God created us really in his image is a bad translation. God created us as his image. In other words, as the glory of God spreads around the world, as the people of God spread around the world. That we are made as the image of God. That the reason God forbids from making any graven image to worship him is because God already has an image. It's us. We are his image, and he does not need another. Of course, the image is marred, which is why Jesus came to die, to purify, to remake us as new creations in the image of Christ, who is the perfect visible image of the invisible God. But he's molding us and making us new as well, already, but not quite there yet. See, but part of this being made in God's image is realizing that God is a communal God. God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is a communal God. God is love, and he is love because he is Trinitarian. He is communal, although he is one. That the Trinity shares purpose and service and affection and love and oneness. And we're supposed to be the same way. This is actually what Jesus prays in John 17. When he says, Father, I pray that you would make them one as you and I are one. Think about that. Where does the division of the Father and the Son end in the Trinity? In the Godhead, which we can't even wrap our brain around, where does it all separate? Jesus prays, make them one, the way you and I are one. Father. You see, God created us in his image. And those of you who are familiar with Genesis chapter 1, you know that God spoke everything into existence because like I said in my prayer, it is the word of God which he uses to tame the chaos. The world was formless and void. It was chaotic. It was chaotic mass. God spoke it into order. He spoke it into existence. And every time he created, what did he say? He said, it is, everybody, good. It is good. And then when he made Adam, what did he say? He said, it is very good. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have a narrative vignette. In other words, it's like you're zooming in on an iPad or on Google Earth, and you're zooming in, and then God's going to show you with a little more specificity of what happened in the creation of Adam. It says that God molded him out of the dirt, out of the dust, and then he breathed the Holy Spirit. It's the same word. He breathed it into him, and it says Adam became a living being. And it says that God looked for a suitable helper among all the Adams, all of the animals. And this is what it says. Yeah, Adam wasn't a good helpmate for Adam either, just so throwing that out there. And this is what it says. God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, don't lose that, because if you were going to read that all straight through, it is good, 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 it is very good. It's not good that Adam is alone. And so God puts Adam into a deep slumber, and he takes from his side a rib, and from his rib he fashions Eve. And when Adam sees Eve, he says, this at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. This is the one that I have been waiting for. She is the perfect helpmate, which is not a derogatory term, by the way. The Holy Spirit is called our helper, our helpmate. So this is not a term that to push down. This is a beautiful picture of the fact that, like it says in Genesis 2, for this reason, man shall leave his home and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, then how sad it is when rebellion slips into creation in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve, enticed by the most cunning creature of the field, the serpent, they embrace rebellion, open rebellion, insubordination against the king of the universe. They embrace sin, and the first thing that happens is they realize they're naked, and then they go and hide, and then they start blame shifting. That Eve says, well, it was a serpent's fault, and Adam says, well, it was the woman's fault. By the way, the woman you gave to me, God. And we see in the curses in Genesis chapter 3 that all of a sudden there's fractured relationships. There's a fractured relationship between Adam and Eve, because part of the curse, it says to Eve, your desires will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, husbands and wives will want opposite things, but men will either steamroller over their wives or they will abdicate responsibility. He says to the serpent, he says, you will be at enmity, in other words, in opposition to Eve's offspring, specifically one key offspring whose name is Jesus. All the days of your life, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In other words, there will be opposition between the created order of the world and man. Part of Adam's curse is there's going to be thorns and thistles, toil and work. So there's going to be a fractured relationship between husband and wife, a fractured relationship between the created man and all of us creation. And then the worst of them all is there's going to be a fractured relationship between Adam and his creator. That he removes him from the garden in an act of mercy. It's better to die in faith. So don't lose what's happening here. In Genesis chapter 1, it says it is very good. In Genesis chapter 2, it says it is not good for man to be alone. And then because of that, God creates a helpmate. And because of man's sin, God has cursed man because of the curse of sin. And now man is very much alone, unable to have a relationship with God in his flesh, at opposition with his wife in his flesh, in opposition to his kids in his flesh, in opposition to creation in his flesh, man is very much in his sin alone. And Genesis 2:18 makes it very clear, it is not good for man to be alone. And so then it's a beautiful gospel picture, the fact that the New Testament tells us that Jesus came to die for our sins, and to create one new man, one family that actually is not alone, but is unified and bound together and knit together in Christ so intimately that we are called his body. And so this theme of community, this theme of fellowship, isn't just an Old Testament concept, but it spills forth into the New Testament. You see it throughout the New Testament with the dozens of commands to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to devote yourselves to one another, to pray for one another without ceasing, to care for one another. When we read the Bible, we see the unity in purpose of God on display. Shared faith, sacrificial generosity, fellowship, prayer. Like I said, even the metaphors that God uses to explain this new thing, this new people, the called out ones, ecclesia, this new people, the church, every metaphor he gives is communal. It's not you're a priest. It's a priesthood. It is living stones being built together into a house. It is you collectively are the temple. It is he is the vine and we are the branches connected to the same vine. We are a body. We are a family. Every metaphor the Word of God gives us to understand this thing called the church is communal in nature, because it is not good for man to be alone. And he has gone to great measures to create one new man that is corporate, the body of Christ, the church. Nevertheless, community is a discipline. Now, in Christ, if you're here and you're in Christ, you are part of that community. But you also have to choose to function within it. You have to embrace the discipline of being a part of it. Because unity in purpose does not just spontaneously happen, but it requires effort and humility and openness. And when I think about the most powerful times in my Christian experience, it is exclusively in community. Seeking the Lord together, praying together, crying out together, serving together, sharing the gospel together. It is not those solo mountaintop experiences that are the highlight of my faith. It is being with the people of God as we pursue the things of God together. But to be honest, what's also true is that few things reveal my sin like community. I actually get along quite well with myself most of the time. But other people? So let's establish some foundational stones here. One, community reflects our design as image bearers. We are the image of God. With part of that image bearing is community. That means that you are wired for relationships vertically with God. You're wired for relationship horizontally with a family, with a spouse, with the people around you, with a neighbor, even with the created order, animals and trees, right? It says that all creation groans for the redemption, the revealing of the sons of God in adoption. We're created for this community, and community reflects our design. The second thing is that God uses community to help you grow. Proverbs 27:17 says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, I've said this before, but if you were to look at a dull knife underneath a magnifying glass, you would see it looks like a mountain chain. And the way you sharpen a knife is by using an abrasive to remove all of those little peaks until it is polished, and then it will be sharp. And so how does one man sharpen another? Constant friction. How do you have constant friction with other people if you demand everybody be exactly like you? How do you have constant friction with other people if you isolate yourself? How do you have constant friction with other people if you say, I'm only going to do what I'm comfortable with? But I really do hope I get sharper. You won't. What will happen is you will stay the same for the next 5 years of your life. The third thing is that community is often how God comforts and supports his people. You see, often when we are in the midst of a trial, we cry out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy. Lord, help me. Lord, comfort me. But when we refuse to tell a fellow brother and sister about any of our pain, we are denying the hands of Jesus to love the body of Christ. And we're saying, I hope I get a supernatural email that will make me feel better. I appreciate the fact that five of my friends emailed me and said I was on their heart, but that's not what I'm looking for. I really want a divine email. See, God uses the church for comfort. So why is it so hard? Why is unity so difficult? Why is it such a challenge? Why is unity and purpose such an obstacle? Why do we tend to want to isolate when we are depressed? Why do we struggle to share our failings? Why can we not agree on the most basic things of how to do them, when to do them, or even if we should do them? And I want to highlight three barriers. The first is this: our differences. Yes, I had to go to school for many years to learn that. Our differences. Our differences. You know, guys, everybody's different. I don't know if you knew that. And you might be tempted to say, well, I don't know why everybody's different. Why did God make people so different? And I was thinking about that, and I wrote this down. I'm going to read it because I definitely won't be able to wing it. Why has God made us all so different? Because he is a creative God with a plan to make us dependent and interdependent on one another for our own edification and growth, so that we might be a witness to the world as we display the manifold glory of God. Let me read that one more time. He is a creative God with a plan to make us dependent and interdependent on one another for our own edification and growth, so that we might be a witness to the world as we display the manifold glory of God. In other words, in our differences, as we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, we grow closer together and we become more like Jesus, and the world notices. Now, some of our differences might be related to sin, or some of them might be related to things that are actually wrong, but there are plenty of other reasons for conflict within our lives. Cultural conflict, theological conflict, personality struggles, stage of life, musical preferences. These aren't issues necessarily of what is right or wrong. They are often rooted in your personality. We don't want to admit that, but it's true. It's not that that form of music is wrong. It's just that you like that one, or you don't like that one. And so it's in the differences that we have to choose to be unified. You know, the church in Corinth was a church divided. They had lots of divisions. Now God, although it's the harshest New Testament letter, he still begins the letter by saying to the church in Corinth that they are saints chosen by God and they lack no good thing, despite the fact that they're a mess, because we're a mess too. But the issue in Corinth is that their division was undermining their unity in purpose. In other words, their division was attacking their community. It was undermining their fellowship. It was stopping them from fulfilling the call of God upon their church. What kinds of issues did they have? Well, they were divided over leadership personalities. They said, well, I like Paul. I like Cephas. I like Apollos. And then you'd have someone who goes, I just like Jesus. Right? And what does Paul say? He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? We're nothing. One man throws seed, another person waters, another person picks out a weed, but God alone gives the growth. So it doesn't matter who is Paul and who is Apollos. We are simply servants. Division over leadership personality, I like it when Dave Walker preaches. I like it when Victor preaches. I like it when Steve preaches. I like it when Bill preaches, or when Dave or Bretton, whoever it might be. Is Christ divided? Is Revolve Church divided based upon who's preaching that Sunday or who's leading worship that Sunday? Are we invincible that none of us could die in a car accident on the way home? And then what, the church of Revolve falls apart? No, because Revolve Church isn't a person. It's a body of Christ. And so we have to embrace the call to love one another. The church of Corinth was divided over leadership. It was also divided over sin. Heinous sin, wicked sin, sin that's so gnarly, I can't say it because there's too many kids in the room, but it was gross. And they didn't want to deal with it because they said, you know what? Well, we love one another, and so we're just going to ignore this sin. Nonsense. Because you love one another, you deal with the sin. Ignoring the sin is not love. That is sin. Because when you empower someone to sin, you are essentially empowering their sin and leading them to sin. And Jesus said it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to empower a fellow brother or sister to sin. Now, there's a proper way to deal with sin. in accordance with Matthew 18, but we don't ignore it. We lovingly deal with it, because if you have a thorn in your foot, your hand needs to help you pull it out. You don't just wait for the thorn to miraculously pop out of your foot unless you want to have an infection. They were also divided over knowledge. And this is what Paul says. He says, while knowledge makes us feel important, this is 1 Corinthians 8, he says, knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. And anyone who claims to know all the answers actually doesn't really know very much at all. But the person who loves is the one whom God recognizes. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 3. They were divided over leadership, over sin, over knowledge and who was right and who was wrong. And they were divided over gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, love is patient, love is kind. Everybody loves reading it at weddings. Well, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are about spiritual gifts, because Paul's argument is this: you are one body and there are many gifts, and some of you have this and some of you have that, and you're fighting and waging war with each other saying, well, my gift is cooler, my gift is a little boring, and all of these things. And he says, there's a better way than gifts, and the better way is love. Love is the better way. Doesn't mean you should ignore gifts. It doesn't mean they're unimportant, but love is always the better way. And so our differences break us apart. But Paul's response is this in 1 Corinthians: fix your eyes on Jesus and love one another. The second barrier is transparency. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to push into it too much, but I'm going to push into it a little bit. Because the more I've been processing this, the more I realize that a lack of transparency is often, I'm gonna say this again because you're zoning out. Your kids are fine. A lack of transparency is often rooted in fear. It's rooted in fear, and fear is not from the Lord. It's rooted in fear of being known. Guys, the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned is they hid in the bushes. And then they made a little leaf loincloth. Like that was gonna hide anything. Your lack of a transparency is rooted in a fear of being known. Because this is the reality. I don't want Justin to be aware of all of my weaknesses. It's embarrassing. I don't want Zach to talk about all of my sins and struggles. It's shameful. And so I hide. Or the opposite. We know the bitterness that lies within our own hearts, and so we also don't want people to know our successes, because they'll probably judge us, talk about us behind our back. That's why the author of Ecclesiastes says, don't get too upset when you hear people talking about you in your kitchen, because you know you did the same thing to them. It's like one of the best verses in the Bible. Because we're all guilty of it. And so we aren't transparent because we fear gossip. You want to know why? Because we're gossips. And we know how hard it is to keep a secret when someone tells us, so we figure, I'm not telling them. Those losers will tell everybody I know. Just keep it to myself and suffer in silence. A little voice whispers, don't tell anybody. They'll reject you. They won't understand. They're going to judge you. But like we said, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. It's easy to confess your sins to God. There's something powerful about confessing it out loud to somebody else. And not necessarily always your spouse. Somebody else. Who's going to hold you accountable. Who's going to challenge you. I think healing often begins when we risk vulnerability. And you bring it into the light. Listen, the enemy doesn't want you to be healed. He wants you to suffer alone in silence and say, well, at least I'll be done with this when I'm dead. Is that freedom in Christ? The third barrier, isolation. Isolation, which is so often fueled by rejection. It's so often fueled by fear. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Listen, I'm highlight two Christmas movies, whether it's John McCain in Die Hard or whether it's Santa. We love the idea of one man doing it all himself. But that's just not reality. There's no spiritual Rambos. You cannot do it on your own. But the American way says homestead, self-sufficiency, live off the land, be an expert at everything. Don't ask for help. Why should I borrow my neighbor's 40-foot ladder when I could have my own 40-foot ladder that I'll use once every 20 years? Isn't that the American way? Of course it is. And so because of rooted in experiences of rejection, past hurts, past betrayals, arrogance, self-centeredness, and a score of other emotions, we are drawn to withdraw. And this becomes a vicious cycle, feeling rejected, pulling away, deeper loneliness, fearing rejection, pulling away, deeper loneliness, and then we wind ourselves spiraling into systematic spiritual decay. And Hebrews 10 says this, let us consider then how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as the day drawing near comes closer. Guys, the common issue in all of this is pride. The reason we struggle with community is pride. It's pride. Pride distorts your perspective. I say to those of you who fear transparency, pride says, I shouldn't be weak. I shouldn't struggle with this. I'm mature in the faith. Therefore, I will hide my sin. I will hide my struggles and pretend like I don't need help. It's pride. Why shouldn't you be weak? Aren't we all weak? Don't you realize only your pride tells you you shouldn't struggle? In this life, you will have struggles. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You haven't overcome the world. You haven't overcome your sin. You haven't overcome your struggles. In this life, you will have struggles. It's only your pride which tells you you shouldn't struggle with that. I've been married 50 years. I probably shouldn't fight with my spouse anymore. What? In this life, you will have struggles. In this life, you will have difficulty. To those who are torn apart by differences, your pride says, others should be more like me. Why don't they ask me what to do? Don't they realize I know what I'm talking about? Don't they realize that I am right and they are wrong? And so we grow impatient when people are different from us, or when they fail, when they can't do something as well as we think we could do it. Psh, it's too bad they didn't ask me to preach this sermon on community. I would have crushed it. I've been up there playing drums, singing, playing piano, same time, like Phil Collins, just going. That's what we do. We say, I could do this better. Can't believe they didn't invite me to do the whole series myself. It's pride. To those torn apart by differences, Paul lovingly says, get over yourself. And to those who isolate, pride says, I can handle my burdens alone. I can handle life alone. I am sufficient on my own. I don't need you. As you deny your God-given need for others and your God-given responsibility to help others, all because of pride. When we cling to pride, we prevent grace towards ourselves. Instead of embracing God's mercy, we condemn ourselves, saying, I should be better by now. And so we stuck ashamed and silent as we beat ourselves up. Towards others, we adopt a judgmental spirit, withholding patience, withholding forgiveness or empathy because we feel exasperated. But there is a biblical remedy for pride. It's called humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. See, our pride puts us in opposition to God's work, but humility prepares us for it. That's why John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Or Paul says in Philippians 2, consider Christ. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, though he was God. He did not consider equality with God something to grasp or to leverage like a divinity club. He didn't say, well, I'm right. I don't need you, Peter. He didn't need Peter. He said, I don't need you guys. I'm going to go travel the area around Jerusalem by myself. You guys are in my way. You slow me down. You say stupid things. You ask dumb questions. That's not what Jesus did. No, he humbled himself. Verse 7, instead he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Jesus chose to be born as someone who needed someone. Think about that. I know some of you guys think you're like the cat's meow. I get it. Jesus chose to be born as someone who needed someone, as a baby who needed a mother to nurture him, who needed a father to protect him. He chose that. Verse 8, when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself beneath us in order to reach us. See, so often we find humility after we find shame, that we get caught red-handed, and then I am humbled. That is an option. Or you could be humbled by the weight of glory as it presses upon you, that you would decrease, decrease, decrease. See, I believe that God wants us to pursue this discipline of community, but it is very contrary to our modern, isolated, technological culture. And so really quickly, I just want to give you a couple words of encouragement. One, commit to a local body of believers. Commit to a local body of believers. Whether it's big or small, I'm not trying to quantify that. Church membership or consistent fellowship is the context of commitment necessary for real relationships. Many dabble, and when you dabble, you can hide really well. Nobody knows what you're struggling with. Nobody knows what you're doing. Nobody knows who they're accountable to you. Are you accountable to them? And this goes beyond Sunday attendance. Find a group to be a part of. Join a serve team. Form deeper connections. Commit to a local body of believers. The second thing is this, practice transparency. We don't have enough discipleship groups. If everybody in this room joined a discipleship group, we would not have enough. But you know what you can do? You can do what Steve and John and my dad do. They meet together for breakfast and they pray for one another, encourage each other. You can do that even if you're not in a discipleship group. That's part of practicing transparency. You don't want to share your struggles with 18 people in your discipleship group? That's fine. Are you sharing them with someone? Not a drinking buddy who's going to say, hey, that stinks, and pat you on the back, but someone who's going to say, I hear you, vent. I also want to speak truth into your life. Share your struggles with someone who's going to love you well, because it says better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And the third thing is this, pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. When differences occur, and they will occur. Probably some of you have already felt differences this morning. You said, it's 11:11. I can't believe Bill's still going. I have a microphone. All right? When differences occur, and they will occur, address them, forgive, seek forgiveness. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you know your brother or sister has something against, hear me. All of you who are in the room, I'm gonna step into the shadows. Jesus said, if you know someone in this room has something against you or you against them, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. In other words, church, do not leave this room today if there is someone in this room with whom you have not been reconciled. I don't care how uncomfortable it is. If you need reconciliation, you don't leave this room until you deal with it. That's what Jesus says. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. Listen, the enemy wants you to isolate yourself. The enemy wants you to be alone. The enemy wants to whisper in your ear to divide you and poison your heart and soul and thoughts against your brothers and sisters. The enemy wants to whisper in your ear. He wants you to hold grudges. He does not want you to use your gifts because, quote, nobody appreciates you. The enemy wants you to run from your wounds instead of addressing them with maturity. The enemy wants you to bury your problems so that they haunt you in 10 years. The enemy wants you to not pray together, not read together, not serve together, not live together, and not share the gospel together. The enemy wants to get you alone, separate from the flock, and lost. Why? Because the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And it's a lot easier to kill one sheep than 1,000. His tactics are not new, and we are not ignorant to his designs, but we are very quick to forget. Do not forget, church. The enemy wants you to leave today bitter towards Bill because he said something that made you frustrated. Boo-hoo. Be reconciled to your brother. Let us choose maturity. Let us choose the hard path instead of choosing the easy path, which actually is the path of destruction. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 to pick up the shield of faith. Well, maybe you've seen a Roman shield wall, maybe you haven't. But if you have one Roman soldier with a shield, you know what's going to happen? He's going to get an arrow in the liver. But it is as the soldiers would line up, linking shields in front of them and above them, it didn't matter what attacked them because they knew the soldier next to them was guarding them. You are not designed to be alone. You are designed to stand next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, so that when I am not prepared to stop the arrow from hitting me in the liver, my brother in arms is. That's the point. If we truly are nearing the day of Christ's return, his opposition will only increase and not decrease. And now, more than ever before, do we need each other. So embrace the discipline of community and allow the Holy Spirit to crack your calloused heart wide open. Because you cannot embrace one another if you don't allow yourself to open up. Let me pray. Father God, there are people in this room who I know are resistant to your Spirit's leading, and they don't want to deal with these things. They don't want to tell someone they're struggling. They don't want to be honest about their sin. They don't want to tell us that they need help, that they're ashamed. I pray that you would remind them that you have given them the body that they might be loved and their burdens might be carried. That we are designed to go together, to function together. God, would you use your Spirit to unify your bride? That she would accomplish the work you've given her to do, to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.